Boy, doesn't that make you want to go? And I hope you're ready to go. I was told an early service that was especially meaningful. We got news yesterday, a dear friend that has meant so much to us in our lives, a friend from Florida, Dawn Gunderson. Just a precious sister in the Lord. Won't be too many hours and she'll be there. And it's good. Man, it's good. It's good to know where you're going. So I'm so grateful for it. Well, in our time together today, let's talk about desperation, because you've had circumstances in your life, right, that are brought you to desperation. You've had things happen. You're at a time of desperation, right? Haven't you? Now, if you have, then we need to talk. And we're going to talk, continuing our series on the life of Elisha entitled Daring to Follow God's Call. Remember that Elisha lived a very comfortable life, had a very established agricultural business. Everything was good and everything was easy, except that God came to him and God called him to follow Elijah, the great prophet of his day. He called him to leave all of that behind in the ease and the comfort of it, to be the one who would one day be a voice for God, standing against a world that was full of compromised religion, standing against a culture that was in moral decline, a divided nation. The voice that then would necessitate hardship. And yet, Elisha followed the call that God had for him. His life is inspirational. His life is a life to study for people who want to be bold and daring. His life is a life that motivates us to live beyond where we are, to ask God for more, because even in the nation that in which he lived, a time of spiritual decline, God still was working in his generation. And we ask God to work in our generation. The last time we left Elisha, things were going really great. God had proven himself and given such wonderful mercy, not just to the people of Israel, but even in mercy, offered an opportunity for their enemy to the north, Syria, to see and experience God's mercy firsthand. So the fights that they had, the battles they had going on, ceased. But all of that changed. Turn in your Bible to what takes place when it all changed. Again, now to 2 Corinthians. Not 2 Corinthians. 2 Kings, excuse me. 2 Kings chapter 6. As always, I'll give you a moment to find it. When you get to 2 Kings chapter 6, you want to find verse 24. We're going to consider through the chapter 7, verse 2 today. Many times we will stand and read the scripture. It's an extended portion. We will not do so today. 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'm going to preach to you on the subject, desperation. And in this passage of scripture, God, I think, amazingly, in a way that is so wise, helps us to understand five facets of desperation. When you're at times that you're desperate, God has some really great help for you. He gives wisdom for your path in times of desperation. Now let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. So God, you are a God that in your incredible wisdom, through these words, not only tell us about desperation, but you show it to us vividly in living color as people live in desperate times. And from them we learn. And then we ask that from them we would not just be informed, and certainly we don't want to be ignorant, but what we're really asking you to do is to take these, how you are working in the pages of your word, and manifest your ways to us So that here, in our generation, we would be equipped and we would receive what you want us to know to face desperation in our life. And so we ask, oh God, the Spirit, for you to help us and to just guide us to receive from you. Help me to preach. And we need your Spirit's power, whether we receive from the preaching or I'm the preacher, but I'm also receiving. God, the Spirit, we want you to speak. And so we yield to you for your filling and control. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this account begins with the circumstances that bring us to desperation. That's the first facet. The circumstances that bring us to desperation. The account begins in verse 24. It came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. Now remember, Syria is Israel's neighbor to the north. Sometimes it's called Aram. And Syria is still Israel's enemy. You can read in a newspaper, I would guess any given week, any given month, there's still a struggle between Syria and Israel. The Syrians, as I mentioned earlier, had in the last episode had these raids on Israel, and God showed mercy to them so that there was peace. But after a while, the king of Syria, his name is Ben-Hadad II, Ben-Hadad starts a war. So significant was it that he invaded the country. His army, you'll notice, besieged Samaria. That is the capital city of that northern kingdom of Israel. Surrounded by the army so that nothing comes in, nothing and no one goes out. And it is a fight for survival. And the people of Samaria find themselves in desperate times. Have you ever found yourself in desperate times? Now, what your circumstances are may be very different. And in your lifetime, you'll find that there are different ways and different kinds of desperation that God brings into your life. But in all, there are times when we all experience desperate times. There's another facet that God tells us about here. And that is the consequential conditions that bring us to desperation. Now, that's a mouthful. If you're taking notes, I'll say it again. The consequential conditions that bring us to desperation. We read beginning now in verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it. You ask yourself, well, how bad did it get? Well, it got bad. I mean, we just read about military defeat. And here they are surrounded by their enemies. That's bad. But beside that, it even got worse. There's famine. And if you want to know how bad it is, read your Bible. Look at verse 26 or 25. Keep reading. It was so bad that a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces, that's 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, let me tell you how bad it was. For food, they ordered an entree, and their entree was donkey's head. That's pretty exotic. 80 pieces of silver is about 2 pounds of silver. Now, as of the exchange rate of 3 days ago, if you were to purchase that entree today for your family, that donkey's head would cost you $557.44. How many of you think it's worth almost $550 to eat a donkey's head? Yeah. And then with the entree, you have to have a side dish, right? And what's their side dish? Did you see what the side dish is? Dove's dung. I think I'd like to order the donkey's head and a side dish of dove doo-doo. And do you know how much it cost? It is a fourth of a cab, which is about 2 ounces for 5 pieces of silver. And as of the exchange rate just a few days ago, you would pay for that in today's dollars. You would pay $34.84 for a side dish of dove doo-doo. Now, how desperate do you have to get to eat that in the first place? And to pay that much for it? Now that's bad. But wait a minute. If you think that's bad, it gets worse. Because that's not all. When we read an event that takes place in Joram, that's the king of Israel. Sometimes he's called Jehoram. It's the same guy, Joram or Jehoram. We read about an event that takes place during this siege that is a turning point for him. And he realized how bad it was, and everything changed. We read about it beginning in verse 26. And the king of Israel was passing upon the wall, and there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help me, help my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn or out of the floor or out of the winepress? I can't do anything about it." And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And so we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." Let me ask you, how bad does it have to get that you would boil your children and eat them? Now try to imagine what that would be like. Imagine that. That's sickening. It's sickening. We would call that patricidal cannibalism. Man, it was bad. You've lived through bad times, but I would guess you've never been that bad. You've seen hard times. You have. But oh, boy, I don't know if you've ever had times that hard. You know what's amazing? What is amazing to me and just absolutely remarkable is that these terrible conditions were brought on by their own choices. Many years before this, when God gave the law to his people, he told them, and you can read about this in Leviticus 26 and the same thing in Deuteronomy 28. He told them, if you will honor me and love me and obey me, I will do things for you that are beyond what you could ever imagine. But if you don't honor me and turn from me, you will choose for yourself consequences that will be terrible. And we don't have the time to go back to the scriptures. You'll find them again, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. But do you know what God said would happen if they did not seek the Lord? He would bring to them military defeat. Deuteronomy 28, 25 to 26, 49 to 52. Leviticus 26, 17, 25, 33, 36 to 39. He told them repeatedly, if you don't do it, you're going to have military defeat if you don't honor me. And then he told them something else. If you don't honor me in your nation, there's something else that's going to happen. You're going to have famine. Leviticus 26, 26 and 29. Deuteronomy 28, 17 and 48. And God even said, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 29, he even said, if you don't honor me, your life will become so desperate that you will eat your children. And so he says, Leviticus 26, 29, ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I think of all the terrible things about desperate times, have to be the ones when you're in desperate times because you did it to yourself. And you're the one that made the choice. So however we arrive at desperate times, and we're at a state of desperation, whatever the circumstances that bring us to desperation, whatever the consequential conditions that bring us to desperation, can I tell you about the choice that we have when faced with desperation? It's a third facet that we learn about desperation in Second Kings chapter 6. The choice, because every one of us in the midst of our desperation has a choice on how we will respond. How will you decide what you're going to do? You might have heard the story about the farmer who hired a man to help him, and he hired a man and gave him his first job. His first job, he said, was to paint the barn, and he thought it would take, about 3 days. So he said, okay, I want you to paint the barn. It should take you about 3 days. After the first day, the man had finished the job. He completely painted the barn in 1 day. The farmer was just amazed at it. He said, okay, let me give you another job. I want you to cut some wood for me. And it's a lot of wood, so I'm guessing it's going to take you about 4 days. So I want you to cut wood. And the man finished the job in about a day and a half. Wow. So the farmer said, okay, I'm going to give you another job. It's a small job, won't take you long. I want you to divide the potatoes. And he said, I want you to have one pile of potatoes for hogs, one pile of potatoes for seed, and then the good potatoes I want you to put in another pile to sell. All right? So a pile for hogs, a pile for seed, and a pile to sell. And after the day was done, the farmer came to the man to see what had been done, and the man had hardly even started. He said, well, what's wrong? I mean, you, all the other things you got done and a simple job, and you've gone all day, and it looks like you've hardly even started. And he said, sir, I can work hard, but I have a terrible time making decisions. I was hoping you'd laugh a little bit. So when you come to times of desperation, you're going to have to make decisions. And everybody makes decisions at a time of desperation. Now, what decision are you going to make? Here's a decision that you have. You are either going to be a broken person or a blame-shifting person. A broken person or a blame-shifting person. Now, you read your Bible, and when you read your Bible, I hope you read it with imagination, and I want you to picture this like you're watching a television show or a movie. And you read in verse 30 and try to picture it in your mind's eye, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the women, of the woman, that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And you can picture it. This king has had this terrible experience, and he realizes that it's so bad that the people are eating our children. It's gut-wrenching. He has his royal robe on, but he tears it. And underneath, he has sackcloth. And you're watching this in a television drama. And you have hope, and you're excited because you know sackcloth is the garb of people that are mourning. And this is someone who is mourning and repentant. And you're excited, and you're saying, go for it. You're cheering the king on. This is your time to turn to the Lord. You're making a great decision. Yes! Until he speaks. And in verse 31, he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. What are the choices you have to make? You're going to either be a broken person when you reach desperate times, or you're going to be a blame shifter. That's the choice you have. A number of generations before this, the third king of Israel, when Israel was divided, was still a united kingdom, Solomon built a beautiful temple. And what a day it was, really a number of days, when this temple was dedicated. It was such an exciting time. And God gave some, both I guess a warning and some encouragement to the people of Israel, because God knew that like us, sometimes our heart turns from the Lord. And he knew that because they're like us, that our heart goes away from the Lord. And he told them this, and at the time when they dedicated the temple. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And it might be familiar to you, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And he says this, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves." This is a beautiful portrait of broken people. Broken people are humble people. "And pray and seek my face." Broken people are praying people. "And turn from their wicked ways." Broken people are repentant people. "Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Broken people are restored people. When the circumstances of life come and you're in a time of desperation, broken people are humble. They're praying people. Broken people are repentant people. Broken people are restored. Wow. Do you know that's what God wants to do in your life when you're in a time of desperation? He wants you to be spiritually broken before him. Life solely given to him, whatever the cost. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, when faced with a time of desperation, the king of Israel, Joram, made a very different choice. Joram chose to be a blame shifter. And in this passage, God tells us about blame-shifting people. And look at this and see if you maybe, are a blame-shifter. And maybe if you are, God is going to reveal that to you so you can become a broken person, knowing the power and blessing of God. But he tells us that blame-shifting people avoid responsibility. So you read your Bible, and I ask you this, who did he blame? Who did he say was the person responsible for all the desperation around him? Verse 31. "Then he said, God do so more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." Who did he blame, church? Elisha. You know what's ironic? He blamed Elisha, but Elisha was the best thing he had going for him. He'd tell him the truth. He would confront him. Elisha would give him God's word, God's direction to get him out of this. But yet, he was a blame shifter, and he puts all the blame on Elisha. When as the king, it was resting on him. Blame shifters avoid responsibility. I'll tell you something else about blame-shifting people. Blame-shifting people repeat the same sins of the past. So when you read in verse 31, what he says, he first blames Elisha. Now, Joram's daddy was a king by the name of Ahab. And Ahab had a nemesis. It was the prophet that preceded Elisha, the great prophet Elijah, whom Elisha followed in this prophetic ministry. And Ahab got into a tough spot, a desperate spot. And Elijah comes to confront him. You know what he says to Elijah? Art thou he that troubleth Israel? I'm not the problem, you're the problem. And now his son in the next generation gets in a desperate situation. And what's he do? He follows the exact same sin that his daddy followed. Elisha's the problem. And then when you read what he says in verse 31, it's very similar to something that his mother said. His mother, boy, she was a piece of work. Jezebel. Oh my. And his mama was Jezebel. And she, just like her son, when she got a tight spot and Elijah confronted her, do you know what she did? She threatened to have his head cut off. And now, another generation later, Joram gets in a desperate situation. He repeats the very sins of the previous generation. And throughout his life, every time he got in a tight spot, he kept repeating the same sins. He had an opportunity to break the cycle. Because God is a God that pours out grace, and God can break the cycle. But as we learn today in children's worship, may I quote Dr. David Snyder? Sometimes when we think we've gotten rid of bugs in our lives, they come back to bug us because we least, or when we least expect it. And boy, is that the truth. Do you find yourself again and again and again repeating the same mistakes? You probably are a blame shifter. And then there's one more description that God tells us about blame shifters. Actually, a couple more. Then another thing is that blame shifters attack others. And so the first thing he does is go after Elisha. And the scene changes. Now we leave the king and we go to the home where Elisha lives. And while the scene is changing, we now look at what's happening in this home while the other things are happening that we've learned about. And the Bible tells us this, verse 32, but Elisha sat in his house. And the elders sat with him, that is leaders that were there with him at this time. And the king sent a man from before him, but before the messenger came, this was an assassin, Elisha said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. God had revealed to Elisha what was happening. So when he comes, don't you let him in. Y'all hold the door. And he told us something else that that was taking place, and that is, keep reading verse 34, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? God told him, showed him something else that was happening, and that is that Joram evidently was so impetuous and so angry, he sent an assassin, but he couldn't just wait for the assassin to come back and give him news. He went and followed him and had to be there. And then you'll notice, keep reading verse 33, and while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, and you say, okay, who said? This isn't the messenger. This is actually the king, because remember, the king is following right behind. And you'll know it's the king by what he says. Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What, should I wait for the Lord any longer? Whenever you get, when you're a blame shifter, you know what you do whenever you get pinched in a desperate time? You begin to attack other people. Yeah. And boy, it was possible. His daddy was a murderer. Ahab killed a neighbor. He threw a temper tantrum and killed a neighbor so he could have his vineyard. Now he's attacking, his son is attacking that next generation prophet. Hey, what do you do? Who do you attack whenever you get desperate? And then the question that the prophet asks, it tells us about another description of someone who's a blame shifter, and that is they justify themselves. So that, remember, he asked again, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Boy, he did a good one. He did a double blame shift. Wow, impressive for a blame shifter. He blamed Elisha, and then he blamed the Lord, and it's the Lord's problem. It's not me, it's the Lord. A double blame shift to justify himself. Now, you tell me, when you get caught in desperate times, do you make a choice to be broken? Are you a blame shifter? Really? This is one of those subjects I would love to explore deeply with you, but because of time, I can't. But I've got something even better than taking the time to explore this deeply with you. Would you ask the Holy Spirit of God, who knows where you are and what's going on in your life, and He knows what He wants to do in you, even while we're here, would you call upon Him and ask Him to reveal to you, am I a broken person before you, or am I a blame shifter? Yeah. There's a final facet about desperation that God reveals in this account, and that is the confidence we have in desperation. Hey, aren't you glad, really, aren't you glad that there is hope in desperate times? I can't imagine living life without hope. And here's the hope in this desperate situation. And it really is always our hope, but we read about it as it all takes place in Elisha's house. The real hope, you'll notice, comes chapter 7, verse 1, as the account continues. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." And that is the first place you go when you need hope in a time of desperation. The promise of the word of God. Oh, they had heard the armies. They'd been surrounded by the noise of the armies. They'd heard the cries of desperation in their streets as people are dying and they're doing unspeakable acts. They've heard of the power of the Syrian army. They've heard of all of these things. But now God steps in and God says, "Hear the word of the Lord." If you always live your life looking at your circumstances, you are always going to live in defeat. There's no way out otherwise. But you claim the promises of the word of the Lord. And His word gives you hope. Things can change. God, my circumstances might not even change, but you can change me. God, you can do things that I could never imagine. You hold on to the promises of the Word of God, and it brings you hope in the time of desperation. I wonder, in your time of desperation, do you meditate on your circumstances, or do you meditate on the Scriptures in light of your circumstances? What are you thinking about? What incredible hope. But there's another cause for hope God tells us about in this passage, and that is the providential intervention of God. And so there's a prophecy in chapter 7, verse 1. "Hear ye the word of the Lord," Elisha says. "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Hey, do you remember the exorbitant prices these people are paying for an entree of donkey's head and a side order of dove doo-doo. Tomorrow, you're going to be eating good, and it's going to be cheap. The best, it's going to be cheap. And it's going to be in about a day. You're going to have so much, it's just going to, you're going to be overflowing in abundance. And you say, well, that's impossible. Do you see where we're in? Do you see? But see, God promised to intervene. And you know, in Elisha's years of daring to follow God's call, we've watched over these years, and again and again and again in Elisha's life, God continues to put him and those around him in these desperate situations. Have you noticed that? And God just keeps putting him in desperate situations. Now, I want to tell you that in your life, God uses desperate situations so that he can show you himself. And I want to encourage you, because if you think, oh my goodness, we just go out of the frying pan into the fire sometimes. And just when you think things are moving along and things are going well, then we're back into another desperate situation. But I'm going to tell you that this is how God oftentimes works. And he does so to manifest his power and to intervene on your behalf. So take heart, God is working. It doesn't mean that God isn't working. In fact, it really indicates God is working. So take heart in it, but I want you to be prepared for the journey ahead. And don't look at those desperate situations as something that is a surprise. Anticipate that God is working in the midst of your desperate situations. Then God gives us finally a caution in desperation. This story doesn't end. There's one more guy that we're going to meet. We'll learn more about him even later on the next time we're together. But we need to meet this other man. He is in the house with Elisha and the other elders, these leaders of the city. We read about him in verse 2. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned. Let's call him the king's right-hand man. Is that all right? The right-hand man. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord God would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? God's going to do something wonderful. And the man, rather than listen to what God said, doubted God. And listen to what God did. Keep reading in verse 2. And he said, this is Elisha, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. God was going to do something wonderful, but the man who is defeated by doubt would not get to experience the wonderful work that God was about to do. Now, here's our caution. If we give in to doubt, we will know about what God is doing, and we might even see it, but we will not experience it. Oh, yeah, you'll know. You know that Christ has the power to save this burden of sin, the wrath that is to come from my holy God, righteously giving the punishment that I deserve. And yet Christ died in our place. You know about it. But my friend, if you do not believe and you let your doubt hold you back, you'll know about it. And you may even see others who know him, but you will not experience his saving power. Except you believe. Oh, you know that he has the power to break the chains of sin. And you know that there are addictions that he has the power to break. And you know that there are secret sins that he has the power to overcome, that you've battled and battled and battled, and you just won't be willing to leave it with God. And you'll know that he can do it. But you'll not experience it. because you live in doubt. Can you see that? And so for all of us, when we're at times of desperation, I'm going to challenge you. Would you be bold? Be bold. Follow God's call daringly, boldly, by faith, broken, so that Christ can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. To Him be glory, and may it so be in your life. Would you stand with me, please?